It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 11, but we're going to focus this morning on Philippians chapter 3 verses 4 through 11. I invite you to stand in the reverence of the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of conviction that this is the very Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. May we profit from it this morning. Give us eager hearts, Lord. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this testimony of Paul is glorious. And there is a sense in which every believer in this room understands that this testimony is out all of our testimony. But there's also a sweet sense of your providence that every story, though at its heart the same, is gloriously unique. So as we tell the story, as we tell our story, the gospel shines ever so brightly. And there is no end to its shining until one day, in the presence of the Son, we bask in the light of His glory forever and ever. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to tell our gospel story. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was in Jackson, Tennessee this week speaking at Union University. And I met a guy when I first got there, I first arrived. The guy walked up to me, and the first thing he said to me is he said, "I know five things about you." I've never seen the guy before. That was kind of interesting. He said, "I know you love Jesus, your wife, and your children. I know you pastor Ashland. I know you love baseball and you hate the DH. I know you cheer for Bama football. And I know you hate cold weather." That's a pretty good summary of me. I said, "How do you know those things?" He said, "Well, it's not hard online. That's all you talk about, those five things." Yeah, that's true. That is a pretty good summary of my story. You know, you tend to the things that you're interested in and fascinated by, you talk about. You tell about. You almost can't help it. So people get an idea of the things that matter to you. Now, the most important part of my story is my gospel story. Every believer has one. There is the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But that gospel work is alive. And it is awakening people by the gift of God, to the grace of God, uniting people by faith to Christ, and doing it in particular places, at particular times, in particular ways. And so we all have a story of how, by God's grace, the gospel came to us. Here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid we overcomplicate what it means to be faithful gospel witnesses. Now, sometimes we overcomplicate things on purpose. Because if we overcomplicate it, then we have a reason not to do it. Sometimes the girls are, let's say, working on something at school, and the ones that are homeschooled at home, and I'll say, "How's it going?" And Judy will say, "Well, she's in the I refuse to understand mode right now." Right? "Oh, it's too hard. I can't get it. What it really means is, I don't want to do this. Right? And so we do that a lot of times. We overcomplicate what it means to share our faith. We create arbitrary ideas about what we have to say if we do it, what we have to get in. Let's just start out with a basic premise. It's better to talk about Jesus than to not talk about Jesus. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's better for you to talk about Jesus than for you not to talk about Jesus. It is better for you to just tell your gospel story, what God has done in your life in Christ, than for you to not tell your gospel story. It's better for you to mention that Jesus is the most important thing to you and He has transformed your life than to not mention that. And hear me this morning, you don't need classes and outlines to do that. Nothing wrong with classes and outlines. They can be helpful. But you do not need a class to tell somebody what Jesus has done in your life. You don't need any sort of formality to an outline. You just simply tell the gospel story and how that happened in your life, which is your gospel story. There's a sense in which all you're doing, and what we're going to see from the text this morning, is you're telling somebody about your yesterday, about your today, and about your forever. I want you to consider the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. As he writes these words, he sits in a jail cell. And so, what is it that Paul thinks is important when he's writing a letter to this church as he sits in a jail cell? Well, one of the things he does is tell them his gospel story. He'd been in a jail cell before in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, he's there and he's proclaiming the gospel, and people don't like it because what he's saying is causing them to lose money on the industry of spirituality that they had developed. And Paul's message about the exclusivity of Christ was causing that business to go down, and ultimately he was thrown in prison. And so the man who was thrown in prison in Philippi is in prison now in Rome about AD 62, and he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's encouraging them for serving him, and he's dealing with some issues that he's learned about in the church. But a part of what he thinks is important to do is remind them of his gospel story. It's always a good time to tell someone your gospel story. Always. In prison, out of prison, at the store, at the ball game, at the workplace. It's always a good time. Let's dig into this text. First of all, we see yesterday in verses 4 through 6. Yesterday. As we get there, let me remind you of the way Philippians works. Paul is in a jail cell. He's writing to this church, and he says, listen, chapter 1 says this. This is fantastic. I'm in jail, but it has turned out for the advance of the gospel. The gospel is blazing a trail. The word's really strong about what God is doing there. It's blazing a trail for the gospel. And so his mind, his heart, his concern is not just simply his circumstances, but how God is using his circumstances. So he says, I'm in prison, but don't feel sorry for me. This is turning out for the advance of the gospel. In fact, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you need to conduct yourself, he says in chapter 1, worthy of the gospel. In other words, in line with the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he says, we all have to embrace the mind of Christ. The one who had all things but didn't consider it something to be used for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. So God the Son came and was crucified for guilty sinners. And he's been raised up and he is Lord. Embrace his mind. Count others as more significant than yourself. And then he says, when you do that, you will shine as lights in the world. And so he starts out in chapter 3 and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Do you feel that? Do you think somebody who's in the church at Philippi, who's had something not going the way they want, and they're sitting there mired in self-pity, and then they're, oh, we've got a message from Paul, the one who was unjustly imprisoned. And they say, well, he's going through terrible times too, worse than me. And what's his message? This is turning out for the advance of the gospel. Rejoice. You can live with Christ, for Christ in any situation. Walk worthy of the gospel. Have the mind of Christ. Shine his lights in the world. Rejoice, he says in verse 3, in the Lord. That's probably pretty impactful. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't deal with the difficult things that we do face. There was false teaching that was infiltrating the church, and he gives a strong warning against those false teachings that are not in line with the gospel, and he uses strong language, even the language dogs and those who mutilate the flesh. They were teaching circumcision as a part of salvation. And he's confronting that and those false teachers. And he ultimately says this, we are the true circumcision. We are set apart for God, he says. The ones who, in verse 3, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and here it is, put no confidence in the flesh. Now the way he's using the word flesh is, whatever is apart from God, whatever you can look to as human credit apart from God, think about it as your fleshly resume, the things that you have done and hold out as being someone. Now we're ready for verse 4. Look at verse 4. Though I myself, that's emphatic, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, think about what he's doing. He's saying, okay, if those things apart from Christ, those human credentials, those resumes, are what you trust in, if you think you have a good resume, let me remind you of my resume. Let me tell you about my yesterday. I was like you. I was building a resume that would stand for my righteousness. And then he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to talk about that resume. He lists 7 things. Listen to it. Circumcised on the 8th day, 1. Of the people of Israel, 2. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 3. A Hebrew of Hebrews, 4. As to the law, a Pharisee, 5. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, 6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, 7. He said those were grounds on your terms of incredible confidence in the flesh. First of all, circumcised on the 8th day. A symbol of being among the people who received this inheritance, the promises of God. So he says, I had a religious advantage. I was born to a devout family. who had me circumcised on the eighth day. Then he says, of the people of Israel, I had not only a religious advantage, but an ethnic advantage. This was the people whom God came to and made a covenant and gave the law and gave the promises. But not only that, he says, I have an ancestry advantage. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. This was the line of Saul, the first king of Israel, that ultimately brings us to David. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not a really great translation there. He means a Hebrew of a Hebrew family, is what he's saying here. In other words, he is one who spoke Aramaic. He was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. He is not one who was incorporated in, but his family. He had a family advantage because he had Hebrew parents and they spoke the language of the people. And then finally, he says, I have a personal advantage. So a religious advantage, an ethnic advantage, an ancestry advantage, a family advantage, and a personal advantage. I was a Pharisee. I was among the group who were the strictest students of the law. And I wasn't a mild-mannered one. I was a zealous, he says, persecutor of the church. I was passionate about it, he says. Over in Acts 26, 9 through 11, he's giving his testimony. And he says this, I myself was convinced, see, yesterday, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Acts 26, verse 9. Verse 10 says this, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I voted for their execution. I helped oversee their execution. They were in prison because I helped put them there. I made sure that they were dead. Verse 11 of Acts 26, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And he says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities. Oh, you trust in that? You trust in what you can do in the flesh? You trust in this thing? I was more zealous than anyone. And then he ends with this, a blameless doer of the law. Now, to understand this, you've got to understand, remember, he's stepping on their territory, their terms. A doer of the law in the sense of what they embrace as a doer of the law. Not the perfect righteousness that God calls us to violate the law in one spot is to be guilty of all. That's not their framework. Their framework was trying to be better than the next guy. And so he says in obedience, I'll hold my record up to any of you, a blameless doer of the law. Unconverted evaluation of his life. And by the way, you have to say this. This is impressive. If you're going to be committed to something, if you're going to give yourself to something, he was the star pupil of Gamaliel, the great teacher. He was the one who knew the most. He was the one who was the student of the law. He would have memorized much of the Old Testament. He had the right religion, the right ethnicity, the right ancestry, the right family, and the right personal advantages. That's what I had. He says, this was Paul's yesterday. Now, his whole point is that what he had was not good enough. Now, it's better, he says, than what you probably had. And it's not good enough. You see, the gospel is the key to everything in the Christian life. Everything. And here, it's the key to fighting false teachers and the fool's gold that they offer. You can find all over the place today the name of Christ being used, but Christ is displaced from the center. And something else, this is real spirituality. This is where the fullness is found. If you just have this experience, if you just do this, and Christ will help you to do this, so Christ becomes a means to another end. Christ is displaced. But where Christ is displaced, there's always the danger that ultimately he will be disowned. And where he is displaced, there is a cutting oneself off from the contentment that he provides. It's a path of danger. It's a path of disillusionment. And so Paul shares the truth of his yesterday, saying that it's not good enough. If you've put your faith in Christ, what's the story of your yesterday? Well, mine's pretty simple. I grew up in an unbelieving family. I never went to church or even thought about Christianity very much at all. And when I did think about it, I didn't think I had any need for it. I grew up basically on athletic fields. I was pretty good, and that's where my sense of identity and who I was. That's where it was. And I didn't think I needed anything or anybody. And if you would have asked me my credential, I would have said, "Have you seen me play?" And I would have said other things about the fact I thought I was just fine. Wonder what yours is. You see, Paul here says, "I was climbing the ladder like you would not believe." Yours may be the opposite. Yours may have been, "I was failing. I was in an alleyway. I was a drug addict. I was in prison. I don't know." But we all have a yesterday. And apart from Christ, all of our yesterdays are stamped a road to destruction. Whether the road to destruction comes with PhDs or needles in the arm, apart from Christ, every road is a road to destruction. There is a broad way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. What is your yesterday? But Paul goes from that to talking about his today. Now understand this, Paul wasn't saying that rightly understood those things were couldn't be good things in terms of some of his accomplishments. But apart from Christ, he's saying they are meaningless. Now look at that first word here in verse 7. But. That is a glorious conjunction of grace. It's used throughout the Bible. In Ephesians, we get that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, but God, who was rich in mercy. It keeps showing up in the Bible, that glorious but. Here was our yesterday. Here was apart from Christ. Here's who we are, but. You see, it's a glorious conjunction of grace. When you hear the word, I pray that it triggers in your thinking the reality of grace. See, if you are a Christian, you have a but. And then a story that goes on that changes your yesterday. That your today is different because of but God, but Christ. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain or whatever profit I had, I counted, I reckoned as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, there was a day where he had this column. And he had that column and he said, okay, how do I know I'm somebody? Well, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a zealous persecutor of the church. I'm a blameless doer of the law. That's what my life adds up to. Yes. But there came a time where he listed all that list, he drew the line, and it wasn't a plus, it was a minus. That went in his understanding from the credit column to the debit column. They were losses, not gains. In fact, he goes on to use a particular word of what he considered them. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Count them as dung. Count them as garbage. In order that, here's the purpose, I may gain Christ. that he might have Christ. Now, one of the things that we need to come to grips with is that when we come to Christ, we are repenting of not only our sins, but we're repenting of our successes that we trusted in for our righteousness. See, the idea is just simply coming to Christ is dealing with this problem of all these bad things we've been doing. Yes. But it's also the problem that there are successes in our life that we hold up as the ground of our trust. And when we come to Christ, we're repenting of our sins, but we're also repenting of our successes and any thought that we might have that they justify our lives, that they declare us righteous. No, we put all of that we have ever trusted it in a column, and when we add it up, it equals rubbish, dung, loss. The gain column is but one, Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The only achievement worth pursuing as ultimate is Christ. In comparison, all else is loss. Now, it doesn't mean our lives don't include all of those things, but in comparison, it's loss. If I came up to a lot of you and I said, you know, would you like $100,000? I saw somebody, they didn't want to seem unspiritual, but their lips said amen. I won't say who y'all are, but yeah. If I said, okay, I'll give you the $100,000, but it's going to cost you one of your children. It's going to cost you your spouse. You would say that $100,000 is rubbish to me. Now, in comparison, what you did want is rubbish. It doesn't mean that you can't love Christ and get $100,000 and say, glory be to God. But it does mean that in comparison, it is trash. That's what he's saying here. In comparison, it's rubbish. It's nothing. It's meaningless. It can't provide me what I need. Look at verse 9 as it continues. Verse 9, he says, and be found in him. Notice the language. Gaining Christ, that's the plus column. Being found in him, being united to him by faith, in faith union with Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own. Everything I've ever done was only in the debit column apart from Christ that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ outside of me that's credited to me. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, notice all of this here. Faith union with Christ. He's starting to look toward the future here. This faith union is a completed action. It's a union that's going to last, he says here. But it is not a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. No, when his eyes were opened to Christ and he put his faith in him, he realized that the law pronounced him guilty. And to violate it in one spot is to be guilty of it all. He was a lawbreaker. Not one who could trust in his obedience to keep the law as the grounds of his righteousness, but what he needed was faith. He needed a righteousness outside of himself. It says here, that righteousness comes from God. God gives it to us. It's grace. It depends on faith. Faith is the instrument of our salvation, but what saves us is the object of our salvation. Our faith is in Christ. It is a gift from God. It is grace. When we have that, what we formerly prized, our law-keeping, is nothing to us. And we never look to it again as an object of our trust. But rather this gracious thing that God did to point us to Christ. And when we're in Christ, do we want to obey God? Absolutely. But not to earn His righteousness. To worship. To honor. And to make much of Him. You see, Paul says, that was his today, that he had been transformed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That yes, there was the time where he had the resume and he felt good about it and he felt like he was climbing up to the top. And if anybody was okay because of their resume, because of their credentials, it was him. But when he saw Christ, he said, rubbish. My hope is not in me, it is in Christ. Christ met him on the Damascus Road. He was persecuting the church, but the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? God's work in the world. And all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul, who had memorized major portions of the Old Testament, and he had used it as the ground by which he was overseeing the death of Christians, and now he's willing to die for Christ himself. He was given the key to understanding the Bible and to understanding life, and that key is Christ. It opened up everything to him, and it gave him a hope that he never had as he trusted in his law-keeping. And so then he could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, I told you a little bit about my yesterday. Well, my today is that I wasn't seeking out God at all. I had a friend that was not a godly guy. He was a drinking buddy. I was pretty into doing whatever I wanted to do, and he invited me to church. Do I think he was a Christian? Probably not, but his family went to church, and I just happened to be there one day. Just happened, right? Just an accident. Providence of God. The pastor reads the passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It makes me mad. I go home. I try to find a Bible. I find one in my sister's room. It's one of those little mural Bibles with a zipper. And so I say, okay, he got that from this book called Romans. Let me find that. I'm going to read this, study it, and prove him wrong. Well, if you're looking for self-justification, Romans is a really bad place to go. By the time I got to Romans 3, for the first time in my life, I believed that if I died that moment, I was doomed and damned. I didn't understand a lot as I kept reading, but my parents did send me to VBS a couple of times, and so I remembered, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I remembered God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and that Romans said peace with God comes through Christ, and Christ died for the ungodly, and the ungodly, that fit me. My today continues as God, in his sense of humor, called somebody like me into the ministry. One of my favorite things is I graduated from a big high school with a lot of people, so people still find me on social media. And they send me direct messages going, wait, what? You're a pastor? I would have absolutely been voted the least likely person in my high school class to become a pastor. No doubt about it. One day I'm going to make it back to one of those reunions just for the fun of it. That's my today. This is what God has done. Not a path I was ever on. God came in and changed everything, and all the things I counted as gain, I said, they don't matter anything compared to knowing Christ. I'll never forget getting involved in a local church and learning that these were the first people that ever really loved me. I had friends, but at the end of the day, it was kind of utilitarian. They liked me because what I offered them or what we could do together, and as soon as I didn't want to do the things I did before, I was history. But then I met people who loved me. Messiness and all. You know, one of the things I try to remind myself now, listen, when I became a Christian and started going to church, rough around the edges is an understatement. But people love me anyway. I try to remind myself today and ask myself, David, would the you of today invest in the you of the first week you were a Christian? Or do you count yourself too sophisticated or important for that now? See, my yesterday affects my today. On my better days, I want to invest in people like me as a one-week-old Christian. If you're a believer, what's your today? What's your story? What's your amazing testimony to God's unbelievable grace? But finally, look at verses 10 and 11, and we see forever. He says, that I may know Him. To know Christ, that's union with Christ. This language he's piling up here of gaining Christ, found in Christ, faith in Christ, knowing Christ. He's also picking up on an Old Testament idea about the importance of knowing God. Now, that I may know Him, that is Christ, and the power of His resurrection. You see, to know Christ is to experience the power of His resurrection. Without His resurrection, nobody's a Christian. So to be a Christian, the power of the resurrection is on display, but you're also looped into it because you're spiritually raised from the dead, and one day you too will be literally bodily raised from the dead. To live in this power of the resurrection, to live in light of the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of believers, this already but not yet of resurrection that overwhelms our lives. We look beyond today and we look into forever. Our hope is rooted in the grace of God in the forever. But notice what it also says, the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings. Koinonia, be a fellow sharer in His sufferings, a partaker. You see, to know the power of His resurrection is to know the one of the power over the grave itself. And so when we come together and when we pursue Him, we know that because of resurrection, nothing in this world has us in chains anymore. And Christians have always been incredibly courageous because the threat to take their life does not carry the same weight, because now they can say, oh death, where is your sting? I have something that lasts forever. You see, the reality of forever transforms the today. And finally, he says here, becoming like Him in His death, taking up our cross and following Him, being shaped into His image and likeness. It's the power to suffer and still have joy. It's the power to become like Him, not just in the high moment, but in the pathway He taught us to get there. Because when we suffer in Him, we do it for Christ's sake. So everything in our lives, including the difficulty, has purpose, which means that the difficulties even are transformed and are a part of bringing glory to Christ. The idea that we bring more glory to Christ when everything is easy and comfortable is so false. We do need to bring glory to Christ then. But when the difficulty and the pain and the tragedy and the heartache and the health problems come, we know that in Him, He's the one who never deserved any difficulty, and He died for us. But the end of the story was resurrection, and we are a people of resurrection. So all of the sufferings we face have purpose. You see, this is such a strong statement from a man unjustly imprisoned. This talk of rejoicing. He's really saying, listen, God can be trusted. He knows best. What He brings is the best of all possible worlds. If you were in charge, you would blow it. But thank God He is in charge. And so when you go down a road you didn't expect to go down, you know that it's a way to make much of Him. That's what this forever, this reality of resurrection does for us. It's the already but not yet. The arc of history bends toward the glory of Christ. Just make sure you're on the right side of the arc of history. There's all kinds of things today that if you stand for and if you say, people will say you're on the wrong side of history. Don't worry about it for a second. The resurrection puts you on the right side of history. So just say what Jesus says after Him. And say what the Bible says in the name of God, and trust that He knows best, that He does right, and live in light of this glorious resurrection power. In Ephesians 1:19-20, Paul says there, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places?" See, resurrection power and might, it is given to His people who are united by faith to Him, meaning that everything in between can be transformed to glory. Look at verse 11. "That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The language there is not arbitrary. He's saying it in a way to say from the physically dead. Christ was literally bodily raised from the dead. His people will be literally bodily raised from the dead. That is coming. They are spiritually raised now. Resurrection power is already, but it's not yet. And that we will attain the resurrection from the dead in the way Christ did. That we will reach that we will receive this gift. Now note here that this language, "if by any means possible I may," that's not uncertainty. He's not saying here, "I don't know if it'll happen, but I hope it will." But rather, this is humble confidence in Christ and the reality of His resurrection. And this language is because our resurrection is not there yet. But it's not uncertainty about it. It's saying that that's the most important thing. Recognize that there is a not yet to resurrection that shapes today and has transformed yesterday. You see, Paul's forever is this. "My story," Paul says, "you know my yesterday and the resume I trust in, that I put dung across now because I've gained Christ and I'm found in Him. And my story now is that the end of my story is resurrection. That I will be found in Him and I will be with Him. There is a coming kingdom that I'll be a part of by His grace. He who began a good work in me," Paul says elsewhere, "will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ." That's what he's saying here. That's why he can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. This Joanne Curd's funeral was a blessing. You know, when she was in those very difficult final days and weeks, whenever you told her that you were going to pray for her, she would say, "Wait, what are you going to pray?" And she basically said, "Don't you dare pray that God keeps me alive." So we say, "Okay, we'll just pray for God's mercy. We'll let Him deal with the rest." You say, "Why would she say that?" Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, no person has the authority to hasten that reality. But it is absolutely the most reasonable thing in the world to long for heaven. There is a forever. And in that forever, we are in the presence of Christ like we have never been before. I have a story of forever. And the story of forever is that one of the things that the reality of the forever part of my story has done, I'm a naturally driven person. But it has allowed me to look at life and to say, on my better days, that it's not about my accomplishments. That the more important things that I do are not the things that people applaud. They're just simply daily obedience to Christ. Now, I'm not completely there in that battle to live in light of forever. But I do know that God has changed my priorities today. And that I line up better with thoughts of forever today than I did years ago. Than I did the first week I was a believer. You know, Paul was brought before King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he gave his testimony there too. And he's very bold and persuasive. And to deflect, as people often do, they said, "You're mad, you're crazy, these things don't make any sense." And I love what Paul says in Acts 26:26. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice." And then this is the final phrase. "For this has not been done in a corner." It hasn't. There are people who profess to be atheists, but there are none. Every man knows in his heart there is a God. There are just those who suppress the knowledge of the truth. There is a reality in which the glory of God has been written into the fabric of the world that we live in. And the only way to make sense of it is Christ. You see, you and I, when we bear witness to the gospel, we bear witness to the truth. And the truth is powerful. The truth will set you free. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So there's this great confidence that we need to have. We can say with Paul, these things have not been done in a corner. In other words, I am appealing to you on a basis that I know in some sense you may be suppressing, but you get. And so we just speak the truth. We tell our gospel story with this great confidence. I wonder, what do others know about you? If you're a believer, do they know your gospel story? Now, for some of us, we try to resume it like Paul, and we paint a picture of triumphalism, and we're always on top, and everything's always good. And that's not true. Others of us complain all the time, and we spiritualize our complaining. You know, we're just venting, or we're just being honest, we're just being relevant, we're just being transparent. But I wonder, what do others know about you? If they don't know your gospel story, that's a problem. What you need to do is apply yourself to God's Word. I wonder if you would commit this week to at least one person to just tell your gospel story. In 30 seconds, in 3 minutes, in 30 minutes, and doesn't matter, just tell it. Speak it. Listen. This is what yesterday was like for me. But all today has been changed by Christ, and my hope is in forever. Just fill in the blanks with how God met you in Christ. Let me challenge you to do one thing to help kickstart it. If you have social media, particularly Facebook, which allows a little bit farther of a post, would you just write your gospel story on there? Head it yesterday, today, and forever. Short or long, just put it out there. Now, that's not nearly as important as the verbal, but it's not a bad step. Some of you don't have any of that. Would you just email somebody who may not know your gospel story and just tell somebody? I challenge you to do that this week. If you don't do that, that's okay. Tell somebody your gospel story. Just make it a habit. Some of you, I never see that we don't talk about sports, and that's cool. We both love sports. But let's make sure that we talk about Christ. Let's not overcomplicate it. Let's just keep telling about our yesterday, our today, and forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this portion of your perfect and precious word. And Lord, it's so challenging, but it's so encouraging. Lord, to think about how you use just a faithful testimony to what you've done in so many ways. Lord, help us to give it. Help us to be that kind of people. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't yet have a today. They're still living in the yesterday of thinking that they can attain what they need on their own. There are 100,000 different ways to be on that path, but all of them are a dead end. So, Lord, I pray that today would be the day for someone to look to Christ, to trust in Christ. It would be the first day of their new today. And, Lord, if they do, they have a forever story that's worth telling. Lord, make it so. May people respond today for the glory of your name. May we respond tomorrow and this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.